test. That word alone probably brings you back to thinking about school, probably some bad memories. Test, stress, anxiety, nerves. You know, it's a day of reckoning. Do you know the material? Where will you end up on that scale, A, B, C, or worse? A test is an opportunity really to discover the truth. Is something true or not? You know, does the student have the knowledge of an A, excellence, or a B, or a C, or did they not accomplish that part of their, you know, skill set studying? But tests are all around us in our lives. In fact, many of us had a big test in the past year. Often, many of us have had a COVID test. You have the stuffy nose or the cough or something, and you're like, is it COVID? So you go take a test to find out the truth. It either is COVID or it's not COVID. With the vaccines and other medicines, they do a lot of testing to see, will the medicine do what it's supposed to do and not cause harm? And I think we're thankful that medicines go through that testing process. In our lives, there's lots of testing. As I was just thinking about testing things, you know, crimes, you know, DNA, does it match the suspect? You know, is it true that the suspect was there? I was thinking about my own life. I pay for internet service. I pay for a certain speed, but you know, it's kind of all invisible. Like, am I really getting it? Does anybody really think they get the speed they pay for? But there's a test for that. You know, on my phone, I can pull up the app and I can hit that internet test and it can tell me how far short I am of what I'm paying for. There's a lot of different tests out there. And sometimes that word is even applied to sports teams. You know, a team maybe is on the rise. They might play a better team and they're like, this is a good test for us. We want to see how we match up to some of the better teams around. Years ago, I coached women's soccer at Baptist High School, and I remember being that type of situation. My first year, we ended up being mediocre. We were about 500. To be honest, we didn't really have mediocre talent, but with great coaching, we were able to reach mediocrity. But before the beginning of the second season, we had some freshmen come in who had a lot of talent. Natalie McDonald was one, Abby Suplee. We had some returning players like Hannah Connaby. We had a couple transfers come in. We had a goalie that moved up, and that allowed me to take my goalie from past year, put her on the field because she was an excellent field player. So I felt like this year we could be really good. And we're practicing in August. It's, you know, it's 95 degrees. We're working hard. And I'm looking at it and I'm like, I don't know what the other teams are necessarily like, but I think we could be really good. We might be able to contend for the championship. And I looked at our schedule. Our first game was against Gloucester County Christian, and they were the defending champions. At first, I'm like, man, I'd like to play somebody not as good, you know, to work out some kinks, you know, try to make sure everything's gelling. But when I knew we were playing the defending champions, I thought, this is a test. I think we can compete for the championship, but we're going to know that very first game, can we compete? Can we play with Gloucester? I mean, they are really good. And the game started, and we played pretty well in the opening minutes. Not great, it was our first game, but we played pretty well. But then one of our defenders made a huge mistake. Never should have made this mistake, and we gave up a goal, and we were down 1-0 fairly early in the game. But I was fairly encouraged because our first game, we're still playing pretty well. And then as the game progressed, we just started playing better and better and started dominating the game. We had the ball at Gloucester's end the whole time. They couldn't do anything against us, but we couldn't score. I mean, we had one series, I remember the ball was out on the right side and one of my forwards took a shot to the left side, hit the post. It didn't go and it came, she hit it so hard, it came like 20 yards out off the goal. Right to another one of my players. That player took a hard shot to the right, hit the post. Ball bounces like 20 yards out to the first player. She grabs it, she takes a shot back to the left, hit the post. We hit three posts in like 10 seconds. Could not score. Eventually, we did score. We equalized it. The game ended in a tie. And even though we didn't win the game, we passed my test. I knew from that moment on, we could compete for the championship. I didn't know if we'd win the championship, but I knew we could compete. We'd be in it. Ended up, we finished the season. We were in the championship game. We even outplayed the other team in the championship game. But like the first game, we had trouble scoring, and we had a defender fall down on a play, and the other team got a breakaway and scored, and so we lost the championship. But I knew from that first game, we passed the test, we could compete. Well, last week we looked at John, and he told us that we have trouble having fellowship with God because he is God and we are human, and he's spirit and we're physical bodies, but we can have fellowship because God became a man, he became human. Because God has a hip, we could have fellowship. But it's easy for someone to say, oh, I have fellowship. I have fellowship with God. What does that mean, you have fellowship? Well, John now is going to give us some tests for fellowship. We're going to test true fellowship. We will find out the truth. We will know whether there is true fellowship by looking at these next verses. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, and we're going to go into chapter 2 through verse 6. Before I read those to us, let's open in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us so much that you would want to reveal yourself to us and that you would send your spirit here so to illuminate your scriptures so we can understand them. I pray that your spirit will help me deliver your word today, and we as our congregation will be sensitive and understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to read the entire passage. It's a few verses. Stick with me, and then we'll break it down verse by verse or line for line. Verse 5 of chapter 1, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked." In the beginning here, John first of all tells us where he gets this. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him," that's Jesus. John heard this message directly from Jesus. John was a disciple. He walked with Jesus for over 3 years. He heard Jesus talk, and he got this message that he's going to give us directly from Jesus himself. Now, if you look at John, the exact quotes that God is light is not in there, but do you think John wrote down every single word that Jesus said in 3 years? No way. In fact, John says he didn't write down everything. So John heard Jesus say this, and now he puts it in this part of his letter. He says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you." So the message we're getting is a message directly from Jesus, and that means it is true and it is authoritative. It means something. We can't take it lightly. We need to believe it. We need to act on it because it is true and authoritative. It comes directly from Jesus. Now, what is the message? He continues, "That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the foundation for the rest of this passage. It begins with God is light. What is light? Light is righteousness. It's holy. It's perfect. It's pure. It's sinless. That's who God is. He is light. And also light can shine a light into the darkness. What is darkness? Sin. Wrong actions, wrong attitudes. It's not doing what God wants. It's rebellion. It's essentially living life the way I want to live, saying, "God, I don't care what you say. I don't care about your instructions. I will live life my way." It's making yourself God. You determine how you live. That is darkness. So God is light, and in him is no darkness. He is all righteous, no sin. That's who God is. And that, of course, is the problem with the fellowship. So how do we have fellowship? And it's easy to say we have fellowship, but do you really? And then verse 6, John starts testing true fellowship. Most of these tests have like an if-then type clause to them, and we'll see that here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's the test. If you say you have fellowship, words are cheap. Anybody can say that. Oh, I have fellowship with God. So if you say you have fellowship, but walk in darkness, you failed the test. You failed. It's very clear cut. If you walk in darkness, you fail the test of fellowship. What is walking in darkness? The Bible walk is often used as a pattern of life. It's the way you live your life. It's walking day to day, minute by minute. How are you living? If you live in continual darkness, in sin, continual sin, it's not just an occasional sin, but it's continual sin. It's saying, I'm going to live my life my way. If you live in continual sin, then you have failed the first test. You do not have fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, there's some verses that have to do showing us what darkness is. Paul wrote in Romans 13, 12 through 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Now he defines darkness, walking in darkness. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And there's numerous other verses similar that tell us what walking in darkness is. If you're walking in darkness, if that's how you live, not an occasional mess up, but if that's how you live, you do not have fellowship. That's the first test. And then it says, if you say you have fellowship, but that's how you live, you're a liar. You are lying. He's very blunt here, which as an attorney, I find interesting because I'm a trial attorney. And one of the things that as a trial attorney, you generally don't want to do is call a witness a liar. Because if you have a jury, they're probably going to be offended if you call somebody a liar. So typically you want to say they're mistaken, they misunderstood something. You don't want to admit that they're telling the truth because if they're telling something that's opposite of what you want, so you want the idea that they're lying across, but you don't want to be so blatant and just call them a liar, because that will turn the jury off. So you try to get across that they're not telling the truth, but you just stick away from the word lie. Here, John just flat out says, if you're walking in darkness and you claim to have fellowship, you're just a flat out liar. Very blunt, straightforward, no ifs, ands, and buts, simple test. If you say you have fellowship, but you walk in darkness, you fail the test, but you pass the test for a liar. That's the test you do pass. This is interesting in our day and age because if you talk to a lot of people who reject the faith, one of the top things they'll say why they don't believe in Jesus Christ or the Bible or want to come to church is they'll say hypocrites in the church. What is that? People who say they know God, say they have fellowship, but their lives don't show it. They live differently. And so people see people's lives, they see how so-called Christians live, and they say, well, if they really knew God, they wouldn't live like that. I don't want any part of that faith. That's exactly what John's talking about. You can't have fellowship with God and live that way. In society, you may have heard of some big names who supposedly in the last year or so, a couple years, have left the faith. Josh Harris wrote a popular dating book a number of years ago, and he was high up in Sovereign Grace churches. And a while ago now, he basically said, I'm no longer a Christian. I've completely left God. One of the singers from a popular band back in the 90s, DC Talk, has come out and saying, I no longer believe in God. There's a lot of people. These stories are called deconversions. They're, instead of converting to Christ, they're deconverting from Christ. And there's a number of them, but when you go through their stories, often they'll tell you a lot of reasons why, but often one of the reasons is they'll say hypocrites in the church. If God was real, people that really believed in him wouldn't live the way they live. If you have fellowship, you will not live in darkness, and it's driving people away from Christ. How dare you say you have fellowship with him and live in darkness? It's driving people away. And more than that, a lot of teenagers, since I work with teens, I watch this closely, a lot of teenagers go to church, go to youth group, but when they graduate from high school and they get on their own, they're leaving the church. A lot of them are leaving. And if you ask them why they leave, number one, one of the top reasons is they say, my parents never lived their faith. They made me go to church, they went to church, but I saw them on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and their life didn't look like it did on Sunday. They made me go to church, but their life didn't show it. So their faith is empty, and I don't want any part of an empty faith. So we as parents need to make sure, as parents or grandparents, that we are living out our faith as an example to our kids. If your faith is real, you will not walk in darkness. And that then takes us to verse 7, which is test number 2, and it makes sense coming after that one. But if we walk in the light, that would be fellowship, as he is in the light, God is in the light, so if we have fellowship, we're going to be in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you say you have fellowship, then you will walk in the light. Your walk will be righteous. Your walk will be what God wants it to be. You will obey. Simple terms, you will obey. As a parent, I like to make it simple for my kids, just obey. If you say you have fellowship, then you will obey. It's that simple. So last verse, you say you have fellowship, but you walk in darkness, you walk in sin, you fail. This test, if you say you have fellowship and you obey, you've passed the test. You have it. And it says here, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That one another actually probably doesn't mean like Christians. At first I read it as like we all have fellowship with each other because we're like in the body of Christ. That probably is, it's almost like a legal term. You know, the parties of the first part, you know, and it's saying here, God, it's one with another. It's me with the other party, and the party he's talking about is God. So it's, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Because that's the other party this passage is talking about. So if I walk in the light, then I have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so then we get to the point of how can you walk with God? Because Jesus cleansed your sin. He wiped it away. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But he's cleansed us from sin. Back to the hypocrisy. See, if you say you walk in the light, you will live in the light. That's authentic Christianity. That's your life is living what you say. Warren Wiersbe, he's written a lot of commentaries on different books, and if you're familiar with him, most of them start with B, and he'll give you the theme. Well, 1 John, his book for 1 John is called Be Real. Be real. Be true. If you say you're a Christian, you're going to live like it. Be real. Moving on to verse 8, we have our third test. Testing true fellowship. Test number 3, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you say you don't sin, then you failed the test. And not only that, you are deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself because you are a sinner, but if you say you have no sin, you are lying to yourself and you don't have the truth. Apparently back then, I said, John was talking about some false teachings, some heresies, and apparently there was a teaching going around that some people were not sinners. And John is combating that. He says, no, you have sin. And if you say you have no sin, you failed the test, you don't have fellowship, you're deceiving yourself. I find it interesting, John MacArthur, in examining this, says the heretics, or the false teachers that John's talking about, the heretics claim to be truly enlightened, walking in the real light, but John denied that because they do not recognize their own sin. So the heretics said they had enlightened knowledge. Well, again, based on last week, I mentioned some characteristics of progressive Christianity, or more like pretend Christianity. One of their characteristics is that we're not sinners by nature. We're generally good. Yeah, we do some bad things, but that's not our essence. Essentially, we are good, and we just need to tap into more of our good so that we can do more good. It's not that we're sinners, and if you're not a sinner, you don't need salvation, you don't need Jesus. And progressive Christianity generally teaches that you are good. And I read here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. When progressive Christianity says we are good, they deceive themselves, and Christ is not in them. So if you say you have no sin, you've failed the test of fellowship, because you cannot have fellowship with God unless you admit that you are a sinner, unless you admit you have a problem that needs to be solved. And now, John gets into the solution, the cure for sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, it says, if we confess. Confession is agreeing with God. It's admitting that you did wrong. Okay? You have to confess it. You have to agree with God. I did something wrong here. I see what I did the same way you do. I admit that it's wrong. I don't do a lot of criminal work, but a little bit of criminal work. Usually if you're in municipal court and you plead guilty to something, a lot of people don't understand. When you plead guilty, the judge will then say, well, do you admit you did X, Y, and Z? You can't just say, oh yeah, I'm guilty. You have to say, yes, I did X, Y, and Z. That's what we do before God. We admit it to God, confess it. So if you confess your sins, you admit to God, it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So your sins are forgiven when you confess. So you have to, admit that you're a sinner. So you admit you're a sinner, you confess your sins, and he forgives. But interestingly, he says, he is faithful and just. I love those words here, because faithful, first of all, means basically he's a promise keeper. We have a promise here that if you confess your sins, he promises to forgive you. That's a promise. But we know people break promises all the time. But he is faithful. He's a promise keeper, not a promise breaker. So if he says he will forgive your sin, he will forgive your sin. It's a sure thing. How nice to know when you commit a sin, you can go to God, confess it, and it's gone. It's forgiven. You don't have to wonder, did I sin too many times? Is this too big of a sin? Did I not confess in time? It's forgiven, because he promised. The next word I find even more interesting, it says, and just. He is faithful and just. Now, I think normally, if we're talking about Jesus forgiving sins, and we're going to describe Jesus or God as forgiving sins, what would we normally use to describe God? He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. But none of those are the words he uses here. He says faithful and just, and usually just, we're thinking of a judge. We're thinking of a standard that people are breaking, and we have to be held to that standard. It says here, he is faithful and just. That means is God didn't just ignore our sin. He didn't pretend it didn't happen. He didn't just turn a blind eye. He didn't say, oh, it's okay. He can't, because he's just. And in justice, we must meet the standard. For example, if I'm in court with someone and they've pled guilty to something, they've been found guilty of a crime, and let's just say that the judge imposes a $1,000 fine on them, and my client's going, I don't have $1,000, I can't pay. Can the judge just go, well, you know, you were found guilty, I've given you the sentence, there's a price to pay, but you can't pay it? Well, no, we'll just ignore it. Just go on, leave, have a good day. Just don't come back again. We'll just pretend like this never happened. Would any judge act like that? No. Why? Because justice requires the price to be paid. God is just. The debt has to be paid. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. So what happens is Jesus pays the debt. It would be, for example, this doesn't really happen, so don't come to me for this. Client doesn't have the $1,000, so I whip out $1,000. I pay the fine for them. Can they now leave? Are they free? Yeah. Why? Because their debt was paid. Justice was met. The fine was paid. They can go. Did they pay it? No. I paid it. But was it paid? Yes. Did the judge turn a blind eye and ignore it? No. Justice was met. God is just. And so he can't just turn a blind eye. Justice must be met. And John's going to talk about that more in a minute. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's every sin. There is no sin too big for God to forgive. You can't go too far away from God. I know some people will say, I've just gone too far. God can't forgive me for all I've done. Yes, he promised he would cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. all sin. Nothing is too big because Jesus paid the price. Moving on to test number 4, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you say you've sinned, then you're a liar. And again, you don't have fellowship. This is similar to verse 8 where it says, if you say you haven't sinned, you deceive yourself. Well, this one, it's a little different in that if you say you haven't sinned, what is it? We make him a liar. You make God a liar. God says you're a sinner. So if you say, not me, what have you said about God? You said he's a sinner or he's a liar. You can't make God a liar. That's a big deal. Not to throw any of my children under the bus, but sometimes, you know, my wife might say something to a kid and a kid will come back to me and they'll say something that's opposite and they'll say, Mom didn't say that. And when they say, Mom didn't say that, whose side am I taking? I'm taking Mom's side. I'm like, to the child, I'm like, so are you calling Mom a liar? I mean, that's what you're doing. You're calling Mom a liar. I know Mom's not a liar, okay? Well, worse than that, if you say you're not a sinner, you're calling God a liar. He's not a liar. He's faithful and true. And he says you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Moving into chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, that's how he opens this chapter. And I like this because even though he's talking about sin, walking in darkness, disobedience, some heavy stuff here, he's talking to these people and to us as a father to children he loves. Why is he talking about this? Because he loves us and he wants us to have fellowship. He wants what's best for us. Best for us is having fellowship. And then he gives us a purpose statement. I love it when things are clear. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What is the point of John writing to us? So that you won't sin. Now he just said we do sin, but he doesn't want us to sin. A couple things here. First of all, after reading verse 9, you can say, well, if I confess my sins, they're gone, which means I'm what? I'm free to sin. I can do whatever I want because after I sin, all I have to do is run back to God and say, God, I admit I sinned and you're going to take it away. You're faithful and just to remove all my unrighteousness. So I'm free. It's a license to sin. That can be a reaction to this. And John's going, nope, no. The purpose here is for you to realize that you're a sinner and to stop. Stop it. Stop sinning. That's the purpose. You need to stop sinning. And I think a lot of Christians, because we know we're sinners and we have that sin nature, we don't realize you do have the power not to sin. Now, are we going to be perfect? No. But you have the power not to sin, or maybe a better way to say it is to sin less. Less sinning. You have that power. Paul wrote several times on subjects like this. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, he said, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Why does Paul tell you to not continue to sin if you can't help it? Would it make any sense to give us a command we cannot keep? In Romans chapter 6, he deals with this a lot. It starts in verse 1 of people going, hey, I can forgive my sins, so I can just sin all I want because God's just going to forgive them. In verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Rhetorical question. If you're dead to sin, how can you live in sin? Dead is a key word here. How much sin does a dead person do? None. They never sin. Why? Because they're dead. Well, when you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what? Your sin nature is dead. You don't have to sin because a dead person doesn't sin and you are dead to sin. He continues in verse 10 or 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Reign, that's have dominion, control. Sin doesn't control you to make you obey its passions. Sin has lost its control. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. It doesn't control you. With Jesus Christ in your life, you have the ability to say no. Will you perfectly say no? No. We'll still sin, but we can sin less because you have the ability to say no. But too often, we don't say no. We just say, I have a sin nature. I can't help it. And John and Paul say, yes, you can. You can say no. Charles Swindoll, he gives a nice picture of this. He says, imagine a steep road up a mountain and a cliff off the side. And what happens is people every day people are driving off the cliff. and crashing at the bottom of the mountain. But we want to help those people, so we build a hospital at the bottom of the cliff. So when they drive off the cliff, we can immediately get them in the hospital and heal them and work on them. That would be great, wouldn't it? Immediately treat them. But what's, and that's 1 verse 9, confession of sin, treating our sin. But what would even be better, according to Chuck Swindoll? Putting a guardrail up so you don't go over the cliff. Keep people from going over. And he said, that's verse 2 here. Or verse 1, we don't have to sin. Grab Jesus' power not to sin. And how do we do that? Why can we do that? John continues, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the word advocate there, maybe because I'm a lawyer, I have a good understanding of what advocate is, but we were doing this in teens the other day, and I threw this word out, and they had no idea what an advocate was. So an advocate is someone who speaks on your behalf. The Greek here is actually bringing up the idea of a defense attorney. Maybe that's why I like this verse. You have a defense attorney on your side, and not just any defense attorney. You have Jesus Christ the righteous as your defense attorney. Essentially, you are standing in a courtroom, because that's what this is a picture of, before God, who's the judge. God is the judge, and you're standing there, and you are guilty. And when you go into court, in regular life, you need to have an attorney with you. Of course, I say that because I'm an attorney. You need to have an attorney with you to advocate you well, to say what needs to be said and what not to say. I have sat in too many courtrooms where I see somebody representing themselves and they're going on and on. I'm going, I can't believe they said that. That was so stupid. They've just turned the judge off. You need to know what to say or what not to say. And actually, some attorneys, you need to make sure you have the right attorney who knows what to not say. The other day, a few months ago now, I was in court, custody matter. A child, I represent the mother, she wanted the child to have some counseling because it's been a tough year going back and forth between mom and dad, school being closed, doing it virtually, COVID. It's been a tough year for the girl, so she wanted the daughter to have counseling. And the dad, his response was, yeah, the daughter has all these issues, but she doesn't need counseling. So since mom and dad couldn't agree, a judge had to decide. And the judge said, it's pretty clear to me the girl needs counseling. It's been a tough year. And then there's a break, and the other attorney's talking to the dad, and the attorney then comes back and says, Judge, when the girl goes to counseling and the counselor asks, why is she there? What's he supposed to say? And I was like, it's obvious. And the judge is like, it's obvious. And the judge kind of went off. That's a situation where the attorney should have known not to say something. Like if my client would have asked me, I would have said, hey, we'll talk about that afterwards. I'm not going to tell the client that you're such an idiot, you don't know what to tell the counselor, right? So you need an advocate. Well, we have an advocate. We are guilty. So we need an advocate, and that advocate is Jesus. Jesus goes before us, before God, and he's not just any advocate. What is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, I'm guilty, and Jesus is my advocate, and it's awesome because even though I'm guilty, he's not. What good would it do if you were hauled before court for, let's say something bad, something murder, and you hire your defense attorney who's also guilty of murder? Would that make any sense? I don't want an attorney who's guilty of the same thing I am. Guess what? Jesus is not guilty of sin. He's sinless. He's the righteous. So we have an advocate, someone who goes before us, before God the Father, and he's righteous. And then, verse 2 continues, he, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a word none of the teens knew, and maybe some people here don't know, unless you've been in the church for a long time. Propitiation is simply atoning sacrifice. Think back to the Old Testament, how were sins forgiven? By a sacrifice. You'd have to take an animal, usually a lamb or something, cut the animal up, the blood would be shed, and that would cleanse us of sins temporarily. And then when you sin, what do you have to do? Get another sacrifice, shed more blood. But so to have your sins cleansed, there has to be a sacrifice for justice. The penalty has to be paid. Remember justice. You can't just ignore it. The penalty must be paid. Well, how do you pay the penalty for sin? Shedding of blood. Doesn't matter if you like it, if it sounds terrible, that's what it is. And in the Old Testament, they could take an animal, shed the blood to wash your sins. But there's a better sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So we have to have shedding of blood. But instead of an animal, Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. That's what Hebrews is talking about. That Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. He shed his blood for my salvation forever, once and for all. So Jesus is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He meets that need for justice. Justice has to be met. Has it been met? Yes. Did God just ignore the sin? No. Did he say, "Oh, we'll just forget about it, carry on"? No. Justice was met because Jesus died for my sins. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. Justice has been met. That's the propitiation. Justice has been met, not ignored. So Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction, paid in full for my sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It says, Jesus died for the sins of everybody. Everybody's sins are paid for. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is saved, because the Bible also says we must believe in Jesus. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus. You must accept it. Think of John 3:16, verse everybody knows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him has eternal life." John also said in chapter 15, 24, Jesus was speaking, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So even though Jesus died for everyone, not everyone is saved. They have to believe. Let's go back to the courtroom where my client doesn't have the $1,000. Let's say on this particular day, I represent like 10 people. And my lucky day, none of them have the $1,000. So they're all on the hook. So here's what I do, being the good guy I am. I take $1,000, put $10,000 piles, and I write the client's name on each of them, 10 of them. Five of them walk up, grab the $1,000, give it to the judge. Can the five of them leave? Yeah, has their fine been paid? Yes. The other five just ignore it. They won't pick it up. They won't give it to the judge. Has their fine been paid? No. Is the resource there? Yeah, it's all there. But they haven't met justice. They haven't paid the fine. Jesus died for all of us. It's sitting there. But you don't get it until you believe in Jesus, until you put your trust in him. But it's there for everyone. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Moving on, now John gets back into these tests again, verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So how do you know him? And knowing him is another way of saying fellowship. How do you know God? How do you know you have fellowship? Keep his commandments. What's another word for that? Obedience. If you obey, you know God. If you say you have fellowship, you will obey. It's a test. If you obey, you pass. If you don't, you fail. Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Another test. If you say you know him, which is fellowship, if you say you have fellowship and you disobey, then you fail the test. I say I have fellowship, but I disobey, fail. You fail the test, and you're a liar because you said you passed. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Going back to progressive Christianity, I bring this up because it's such a relevant thing in our society, and I meet so many people that have fallen into the beliefs of progressive Christianity, and one of their characteristics is participating and accepting alternative lifestyles. I'm going to leave it that for the audience here, but that anything goes, because they'll pick and choose from the Bible and say, "Oh, God didn't really mean that. In our culture today, that's just mean and harsh. God didn't mean that. That was different. That was cultural. We can do whatever we want." But the Bible is clear on such activity. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And Paul in Ephesians says, "But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." And those Greek words say that such activity is to be only between a man and a woman inside of marriage. That means premarital is wrong, extramarital is wrong, man to man is wrong, woman to woman is wrong. And I'm not just highlighting man to man, woman to woman. It's outside of marriage. It's premarital. It's across the board. That's what that word means. And progressive Christianity just wants to explain it away and say, oh, we can do what we want. Well, that falls right here. Because if you do not obey, you don't have fellowship. You fail. And that is something that progressive Christianity is missing completely on that. Continuing on, verse 5. This is test number 7. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Again, what's the test for fellowship? You keep his word. What is that? Obedience. Getting the idea here? Obedience. True fellowship, obedience, you pass the test. And it says here, the love of God is perfected. What that means, it's complete. You have all of it. You're not missing anything. Think of a cup that's completely full. You're not missing any of it. You have it all. You don't need anything else. Then we finish up. This is kind of a summary. We had the beginning, a nice foundation passage. Now we have a summary. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. That word abide for most of us or some people should bring you back to another thing John wrote in John chapter 15. Jesus was talking to disciples and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and you need to abide in me. That word brings up that idea of Jesus being the vine and we are the branches and we need to abide. What is abiding? Abiding is to depend completely upon him for all that you need. Think of the vine and the branch again. Does the branch have any source of life apart from the vine? If you cut the branch off, will the branch live? No. The branch is completely and totally dependent upon the vine. In our lives, if you have fellowship with God, you are going to abide in Christ. You're going to be totally and completely dependent upon him every single day, every single hour. You are dependent on him. And if you are dependent on him, what's your life going to look like? You will walk in the same way in which he walked. What's that mean? Your life is going to look like Jesus. If you are a grapevine, if you are the grape and you are attached to a grapevine, what are you going to look like? A grape. But if you are attached to a grapevine, will you look like an apple? No. If you are attached to the grapevine, will you look like an orange? No. If you are attached to Jesus, what are you going to look like? You're going to look like Jesus. If you are attached to Jesus, will you look like a sinner? No. If you're attached to Jesus, will your life look like disobedience? No. This is the ultimate test, the summary. If you abide in him, you will look like Jesus. That's what your life looks like if you have fellowship. Summary here, 4 lessons I want you to take away from this. First of all is salvation. That is, you need to recognize that you are a sinner. Jesus Christ paid the price for you, and you need to believe that and accept him as the payment for your sin. If you haven't done that, come talk to me afterwards, because you cannot have fellowship with God until you have accepted his payment for your sin. And it's right there. It's that $1,000 sitting on the table waiting for you to pick it up. But until you pick it up and pay the fine, you are still guilty. And you're still subject to the punishment. So if you haven't done that, come talk to me afterwards. Number 2, early in the passage we talk about confessing sins. As Christians, we still sin and we need to confess our sins. We need to be cognizant of that and do it. If you're not confessing your sins, then you have broken fellowship with God. Do you want close fellowship with God? You need to take time daily to confess sins. Next, number 3, is obey. It's just so simple. And yet we as Christians, we often want to live our own way, do our own thing, we'll justify the sin, we'll make things up to not obey. But it's really simple. If you want fellowship with God, you're going to obey. You know, my kids, you know, I'll tell them something and they won't do it, they'll do something else. And I just want to say obey. And some of my kids are really good at this. I don't understand it. I can tell them like not to do something and they will do it. And when I'm like, why did you do that? They will have a great excuse. I mean, it's like brilliant. Like, that was a really good reason to do that. But I told you not to do it, so you disobeyed. Okay, there's no excuses. There's no making it up. God tells us to do something. We need to obey. I get frustrated when my kids don't obey, and then I have to think, how frustrated is God with me when I don't obey? It's not hard. Well, it can be hard, but conceptually it's easy. It's just practice, but we just need to do it. And the final thing to help us obey is we, I think, as Christians need to be more actively fighting sin. Again, we have the ability not to sin or to sin less. But I think too often, again, we're like, you know, hey, I'm a sinner. I'll just do it and I'll just confess. John says, don't sin. That's the purpose. We have the power. Jesus died for you. He's your advocate. The Holy Spirit is there. You have the ability to sin less. We just need to start fighting. We need to start doing it. Once read a book that talked about getting together in small groups to help encourage each other, but he called it, it was directed towards men, a fight club. You are in a fight and you need to start fighting that battle. And too many times we just sit on the couch. We need to fight the battle not to sin. You have the ability, you have the power. It's not your power, it's God's power. Tap into it. Use it. Fight sin. So I need to make sure everyone here has accepted Jesus' price for their sin. We need to confess our sins so we can have that fellowship with God. We need to obey because if we are in fellowship, we're going to look like Jesus. And we need to be more active in fighting sin. Last week, I kind of gave you the big idea from the teens. You know, if God has a hip, God has a hip so we can have fellowship. Today, we're going to take a children's song to finish. There's a children's song that says, you know, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Happy and you know it, stomp your feet. But then there's a line that says, and your life will surely show it. If you have fellowship with God, your life will surely show it. What's the test of true fellowship? Your life will surely show it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for sending your son to die for us, to be that atoning sacrifice, to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. Thank you for being a faithful and just God, that you will forgive all of my sins and all the sins of everyone here. Help us so we can have the power to resist Satan, to resist sin, to sin less, and that our lives will look like you. And with that, we can be a testimony to the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.